my dear friends in Christ, it is certainly a very valuable use of our time to spend several hours at least during the season of Lent in recollection, in reflection upon the great truths of our faith. And in this regard, I would like to ask you to be careful to preserve the spirit of silence throughout the building and the grounds throughout the morning until the conclusion of our day of recollection, so that there should be no talking. If it's necessary to communicate with someone downstairs, to do so by a whisper only, so that you're not distracting others and yourself from reflecting upon the truths of our faith. Because you think about it, we hear sermons on Sundays, and then we go home and we get busy, we do our normal routine, we get busy with family, with work, and so forth. And then the next Sunday again, you hear the truths of our faith, but we don't let them oftentimes penetrate deeply into our minds and hearts because we are busy. And we quickly, especially through the distractions of the world and communication with others, we stop thinking about them. And it is really amazing when you reflect upon how people in the world know the eternal truths, the end of man, especially Catholics, and yet don't live accordingly. So we want to speak about and reflect upon death, heaven and hell, eternity, what we call the four last things, these great truths of our faith. And second, we want to make certain that we live accordingly, that we make sure that our lives are in accord with what we believe. Just a few days ago, one of my parishioners informed me that his brother had died. And what was particularly tragic about it is that it was a sudden death, and insofar as one might know, unprovided. You know how we pray the Litany of the Saints, and one of the invocations is, "From a sudden and unprovided death, deliver us, O Lord." Now, certainly we can never judge an individual soul, but I knew this man who had passed away, and as far as I knew, he never went to Mass. He was a Catholic. He attended a funeral at Mount St. Michael, and that's when I met him, and would come on occasions like that, but as far as I knew, did not practice his faith regularly. And so often people think, well, when I get old, when I know I'm dying, then I'll prepare for death. But right now, I don't need to worry about it. And in the case of this man, there was a heart attack, unexpected, unannounced, and that was it. And he was gone into eternity. So we need to reflect upon that and live every day in such a way that if God calls us today, if God calls me today, I will be ready, because I will strive to be always ready. And in fact, that's what our Lord himself said. "Be you always ready, for at an hour that you think not, the Son of Man will come," meaning will come for you, will come to call you out of this world. So death is something we should think about. People don't like to think about death, and yet when you think about it, it is a great reality that pertains to all of us, because no one can escape death. It is one thing that is certain in life, but what is very uncertain is the time of death, when we shall die, the manner, the circumstances, and so we want to be always prepared. Especially reflect upon the emptiness of the things of this world. How many people there are who spend all their time trying to make money, to store up, to accumulate the goods of this world, which will go to someone else after they're gone. They spend so much time with this world and not enough thinking about the next. And our Lord spoke about that. He spoke about a man who had a bountiful harvest. And he said to himself, I know what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger barns to store up all this produce. And then I will relax and I will enjoy the things of this life. And our Lord concludes that parable by saying, thou fool, this night do they require thy soul of thee, meaning the angels will come to announce that it is time to enter eternity. So the things that we enjoy in this life, they will belong to someone else. This world is a passing place. It is not our permanent home, and that is eternity. When we die, at the moment of our death, we will be judged. And we call that, of course, the particular judgment. The judgment that will take place for every human being at the moment of death. Then there is the last judgment, the general judgment at the end of time, when all mankind will be gathered together in one place. And our Lord will come, as he himself said, he will come on the clouds of heaven with great power and majesty, and his angels will sound a trumpet. And the sound of that trumpet will be so piercing, so loud, it will be heard everywhere in the world. And all of the dead, all of those who have ever lived, their bodies will rise from the dead and be reunited to their souls, and they will be gathered there before the judgment seat of our Lord. And our Lord then will be a just judge and a strict judge. We shall have to render an accounting for every deed, every thought, every word that we have ever spoken for our entire lives. How important now to be prepared, to provide ahead of time. As you have often heard before, our Lord is so good, so loving. We think of the mercy of the Sacred Heart. Read the promises of the Sacred Heart given to Saint Margaret Mary. And you realize how loving our Lord is, how forgiving, how merciful. But he also will be our just judge. And as it has so often been said before, now is the time for his mercy. When it comes to judgment, that will be a time for strict justice. No longer a time of mercy, strict justice. And that is why we must take advantage now, while God gives us time to work out our salvation. Remember those words of our Lord? Saint Paul, excuse me. Saint Paul said, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And he even referred to himself. He said, pray for me, lest having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. Because every one of us has to work out his or her salvation. No one else can do it for you. Your parents raised you, they trained you, they taught you good from bad and how to live. But ultimately, we have a free will. We have to make the choice to do the right thing, to live for God. Saint Augustine, who has a way of putting things so beautifully, puts it this way. He says, God created you without your help, but he won't save you without it. In fact, we ourselves will determine by the way we live where we spend eternity. So we must work out our salvation. Now, we're speaking about judgment, and it's interesting because we know from the Catechism that there are the two judgments, the particular judgment of every human being at the moment of death, whether it be in a car crash right there on the side of the road the soul is judged. Whether a person dies after a long, protracted illness, right there in the sick room, as soon as the soul leaves the body, the soul is judged, wherever it may be. But then there's the general judgment. And it's interesting because in Scripture, when you read about judgment, it's always about the general judgment at the end of time. Maybe because that is the one that makes the most impression upon us. The idea of everyone being gathered together and our Lord coming, as he said, with great power and majesty upon the clouds of heaven. When our Lord ascended into heaven on Ascension Thursday, he was taken up upon the clouds. And the angel said to the apostles, "Why do you stand here looking up to heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you will return in the same manner as you have seen him going up to heaven. He will come down from heaven for that final judgment." So it seems that because of the circumstances, that is the one that is spoken of in Scripture. But we also know from the teachings of the church that there will be the particular judgment. And that will be the judgment of every individual soul at the moment of death. And that judgment will not be changed. Now it's true, at the end of the world, there will no longer be a purgatory. That the souls of the just will go into heaven. They will be, there will be no more purgatory. If they have been in purgatory, their purgatory will be at an end. But in the sense of one being either saved or lost, that die is cast. That is determined at the moment of the particular judgment, and it cannot be changed at the general judgment. It will just simply be that sentence will be reiterated in the presence of all mankind. So the particular judgment is the one that will determine our fate. But really, when we think about it, our Lord will not judge us so much as the soul will judge itself. We have a conscience which God has given to each of us, and our conscience is our guide in life. You really could say your conscience is your best friend. If you listen to your conscience and you follow it, you will save your soul. If we go against our conscience, then it bothers us. It is crying out to us, "You did not listen to me. You have done wrong." So God has given us that friend, that counselor, our conscience. And we have to, first of all, form our conscience by studying our catechism, listening to the sermons. Our conscience is formed, and then we have to adhere to it. So we really know whether we are living in the grace of God or not. And therefore, if we were to die, where our soul would go. For a number of years, because we didn't have another priest to go there, I was traveling to Boston. So we started a church group in Boston, I think in 2005. And I started going there once a month, then I went to twice a month, and then I got other priests to help out. But there's one woman in Boston who told me that she had a neighbor who was a Catholic, and born and raised a Catholic, and she spoke to him in her joy at having found the true faith, understanding the truth, having left the Novus Ordo. She talked to her neighbor, tried to get him to come to Mass. And if you can imagine this, he said, "I'm going to hell, and I know I'm going to hell." And she was just flabbergasted. She told me about how it made her shake, the thought that someone says, "I know I'm going to hell, and I'm not going to change. That's the way it is." How can anyone who knows that, who believes that, not change his life? What a sad reality of human nature, that we are so weak that even sinners who know they are offending God. And if they died at that moment, they would be lost for eternity, are not willing to change. They're not willing just to make that effort to die to self, to say no to temptation. What a frightening thought. And that's why Our Lady at Fatima, if you read the message of Fatima, what did she particularly ask the children to do? To pray and sacrifice for the conversion of sinners. And to use her words, the conversion of poor sinners. Poor, pitiful sinners who are on the path to hell, who know it, and are unwilling to take the means to change that reality. It is a tremendous thought that at the moment of death, the state of that soul, of every soul, will be fixed for all eternity. I've heard the number, and I don't remember, but I think it's on an average about, if I remember right, approximately 150,000 human beings die every day all over the world. Can you imagine that? This many souls going into eternity, and the state of their soul at the moment of death is fixed, meaning that every human being at the moment of his death, his soul is either fixed in the love of God or hatred of God, opposition to Almighty God. It's one or the other. There's no in between. It's only one or the other. One may be in the state of grace and have sins to atone for and then goes to purgatory, but the state of his soul is one of love of God, friendship with God. And those that are in the state of mortal sin, the state of their soul is enmity with God. Now, there's one exception to that, and that would be children who have never been baptized and die before the age of reason, the use of reason. So they're not capable of making an act of love of God, neither are they at enmity with God. And thus we know there is a limbo for the infants that die without baptism. But as far as those who have attained the use of reason, it's one or the other. There is either the friendship with God or enmity with God. And that state, the state of that soul at that moment, will be fixed and can never be changed. We can't pray for the souls in hell, because the state of their soul is one that is fixed at enmity with Almighty God. And it will be that way forever. There are meditations and meditation books that strive to explain or make us think about eternity. What do we mean by eternity? That it's never ending. The state of happiness in heaven is never ending. The state of punishment in hell is never ending. And how often do we think about that? You know, we've all had an experience that was very painful. You might have had a toothache. I remember once I had a toothache, and it started about midnight or so, or late at night, and I couldn't wait until the morning came to go and get it taken care of. So I'm looking at my watch, you know, not able to sleep every couple minutes probably, and thinking, it's probably been about 15 minutes, and I look at my watch, only 2 or 3 minutes. When the pain is so great, the time seems to go by so slowly. Now, we've all had an experience like that. Great pain. Can you imagine that going on forever and ever and ever and never ending? And people knowing that the state of their soul is one of enmity with God, and if they were to die at that moment, they would go into eternal punishment and pain, and there would never be an end, and yet they're unwilling to extricate themselves from that state of soul? What folly! What utter folly! Sad state of human nature. How weak we are. How foolish we can tend to be. If someone should have the misfortune to fall into mortal sin, There is nothing we should want to do sooner than to do whatever we can to get out of that unfortunate state. And that is why it is a good practice for you to learn to make an act, always to make an act of perfect contrition. So you know the difference between perfect contrition and imperfect contrition. Imperfect contrition is sorrow, supernatural sorrow, based on a fear of God, fear of his just wrath, fear of his just punishments. And we're sorry for our sins because we don't want to go to hell. And we say that in the act of contrition. Oh my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended thee. And I detest all my sins because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell. That's a very good thing, but that's not perfect. It's imperfect contrition, but it's adequate for our sins to be forgiven in the sacrament of penance. Much better, much more excellent, is perfect contrition. And perfect contrition is based on the love of God. And we give expression to that also in the act of contrition, because then we go on to say, I am heartily sorry for all my sins because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, or as other forms of the act of contrition have it, because of thy just punishments. But most of all, because they offend thee, my God, who art all good and deserving of all my love. Right there. That is an act of perfect contrition. If you say and get into the habit of saying the act of contrition every night before you retire, slowly thinking of the words and meaning them from your heart, then you are making the act of perfect contrition. And if we get into the habit of doing that regularly, then if we should ever have the misfortune to fall into mortal sin, we can make an act of perfect contrition and regain the state of grace. It is true that such an individual may not go to Holy Communion without first having received absolution in the sacrament of penance, but for that time being, he has recovered the life of grace. Because there is nothing more precious to you than that life of grace. It began in our souls at baptism. And what is sanctifying grace? It is a share in the life of God. It is like having God living in your soul. You have a share of his life. That is sanctifying grace, also referred to by theologians as habitual grace, because like a habit, it stays with the soul. Very different from actual grace, which is the grace that helps us to do good and avoid evil. So sanctifying grace is what we want to have. And every soul in the world, as I said, not counting children below the age of reason. But you know, you walk in a store, you're in town, you're amongst people, and you see thousands and thousands of people. So I travel here and go through an airport. And sometimes in the airport, there must be tens of thousands of people. In a big airport like Minneapolis, you see all these people running here and there, going wherever they're going, and you see all these people, and you think, they all look the same to me, human beings, different height, different, you know, features and different clothing and so forth, but God looks upon them, and every one of those persons is either in the state of grace or not at that given moment. We don't see it, but God does. And our goal in this life, we could say, we know it's to get to heaven, but if we want to reduce it to the here and now, our goal is to live every day in the state of sanctifying grace. To stay away from occasions of sin which could cause us to lose the precious gift of sanctifying grace. And to do everything we can to preserve it and avoid forfeiting that precious treasure of the share of the life of God that we call sanctifying grace. There's really nothing more important to each day than preserving this life within our souls so that we will die in the grace of God when it comes to that point. Because we're creatures of habit. If one is concerned every day with living in the state of grace, then almost certainly, as we say in theology, there's a moral certainty that that person will die in the grace of God. But if you have an individual who is very lax and complacent, who is often, perhaps very often, maybe for months at a time, living in the state of mortal sin, living as an enemy of God, without his grace, it is likely, sadly, that that person will be caught in that state of enmity with God at the moment of death. So living a life of grace, we think about creation, how God created every human being. How many human beings in the world at this point? Something like 7 billion people. You know, we read in the catechism, or we read in scripture about the creation. In the book of Genesis, on the first day, God created light, etc. And it goes through the 6 days of creation. And it says, on the sixth day, after he created man, it said God rested from all the work that he had done. And the seventh day was a day of rest. So in one sense, creation is over. There is no new matter being created by God. Creation has ceased. But in another sense, it continues. Because every time a new human being comes into the world, God directly creates an immortal soul and infuses it into that little human being. God continues to create souls. The parents who give life, generate a human life, they cannot give a soul. God himself creates the immortal soul. And that's why we say that parents cooperate with God. We speak about bringing new life into the world as procreation, because it is creating together with God. What a tremendous dignity that parents have. God told Adam and Eve, go forth and multiply and fill the earth. And likewise, after the great flood, God said to Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives, 8 persons, go forth and multiply and fill the earth. Why does God delight in seeing more human beings created? Because it's that many more, potentially, individuals who will be with him in heaven for all eternity. And God is so good that he wants to share his everlasting happiness with other beings. And thus he created us. He began the work of creation. He created the angels, pure spirits, to be with him, although many of them rebelled. And then he created human beings. And it really is amazing to think about the dignity of man as being destined to be with God forever in eternity. But then we come to the story of the fall of Adam and Eve, and thus the fall of the human race. And what happened after Adam and Eve sinned and they fell? God promised a redeemer. I will set enmities between thee and the woman, etc. In other words, there will be a redeemer. And who is that redeemer? It is none other than Jesus Christ himself, God and man, the second person of the Holy Trinity, coming down into this world, uniting himself to a human nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, being born on Christmas Day, born like other human beings, growing up, going through the stages of boyhood and adolescence, etc., and then going forth in his public life to teach us how to get to heaven, to give us the example, and then finally dying for us upon the cross. And this is such an amazing thought, that God would love his creatures so much as to go through all that suffering for us. And how ungrateful we are if we do not love him in return. Really, when you think about Christianity, it is all about love. The love of God for us and the love we owe to Almighty God. And getting back to what I was saying about perfect contrition and imperfect contrition, the difference is very simple. Imperfect contrition is based on fear of God. Perfect contrition is based on love. And there is perhaps no one, at least in modern times, who understood this idea of the love of God for us better than the little flower, St. Teresa of the Child Jesus. Now, St. Teresa died, I think, in 1897, which in the course of the long history of the church is fairly recent. She was canonized, I believe, in 1925 by Pope Pius XI, and her book, Story of a Soul, her autobiography, has won many hearts, has drawn many to revere her and to follow her little way. But what is the little way? Saint Teresa realized that she was a human being filled with imperfections. But she also remembered that our Lord said, unless you become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Little children know that they're dependent upon their parents. They know that they're weak. They know that they need help. They cannot take care of themselves. So they have this trust in their parents, their guardians, their tutors, their teachers, the adults in their lives to help them, to take care of them. So we need to have the same awareness of our complete dependence upon Almighty God, our complete helplessness without his help, his grace. And then, realizing that, we love God in return, and we strive to make our whole lives lives of love, love for Almighty God. And the little way is sanctifying every action we perform, every daily duty, doing each thing every day as perfectly as we can, insofar as our duties are concerned, for the love of Almighty God. You probably remember it was about 20 years ago that the relics, the large portion of the relics of the little flower were taken around the world in commemoration of the centenary of her death. And I think it was in 1999 or 2000 that they came to Seattle, which is the closest place for me. So I took the seminarians, we went over there. And of course they were unfortunately exposed for veneration in a Novus Ordo church, but we went there. You went through the church and a long line of people. But what amazed me was because it was in January, so it was cold outside. And there was, you know, it was the time announced that at this time the church is going to be open, etc. So we went there. We thought we were getting there ahead of time, a half hour or so ahead of time. And there was this long line of people just to be able to go by and pray before the relics of the little flower. And it amazed me because we know how Vatican II and the modernism of Vatican II and the Novus Ordo has destroyed the faith of millions. And yet here there were still so many people who have that love and veneration for the little flower because they probably had read her book and were touched by the words and wanted to pray before her relics. So it was encouraging for me to realize that there's still souls out there, despite the devastation caused by Vatican II. There are still many souls who love God, who want to serve God, who know they need help, and who invoke the intercession of this great saint who was so little in her own eyes. So right now I'm reading a book about the little flower, and it quotes, the author quotes from in part, from a work that was published in Lisieux in France by the Carmelite convent where she lived. in like 1925, around the time she was canonized. And it was a book that was relating all the miracles that were reported to that convent from around the world. So if she died in 1897, and I'm not sure when her autobiography was published, but over the next 20 years or so, people who invoked her and experienced wonderful graces and miracles would send the report in to the convent. And those were all collected and published, and the work was in 7 volumes. 7 big volumes of all the miracles, or reported miracles, that people experienced. Some of them were cures, some of them were physical, many of them were spiritual. People whose hearts were touched by making a novena, who helped them, she helped them, to interceded for them to obtain the grace to amend their lives, to conquer a certain sin that had given them so much trouble, or a certain fault, etc. And it amazed me that there were 7 volumes of these reported miracles. And this priest was only mentioned a handful of them in this book. So the little way means that we strive to sanctify our day every day by fulfilling our daily duty, reciting our rosary as Our Lady asked, to say the rosary every day, to say our morning and night prayers, to fulfill our daily duties, to live according to God's commandments. That is all. Might seem like a tall order to some, but the grace of God is there for us if we do our part. So let us reflect during this morning of recollection on the great truths of our faith. As I mentioned, eternity, the importance of working out our salvation, saving our immortal souls, that no one else can do it for us. Our parents will not do it for us. Each of us is responsible for his own soul. And that there is nothing else, everything else pales into insignificance when compared with the great work of saving our immortal souls. Our Catholic faith must influence our whole life so that everything we do is influenced by our faith in these truths, these great truths of eternity. How foolish we are if, knowing this, we do not live in accordance with that faith. How foolish we would be. What a gift God has given to us. I look at you, you look around at how many are in this church, and of course many others would like to be here but are not able to be here today, but will be here tomorrow. How many Catholics in the St. Cloud area striving to live their faith? And there are all these other people. And especially if you travel to a big city, there are all these people. And how many of them are wandering in darkness? They're going about each day pleasing themselves, striving to get as much fun out of life as they can, and being utterly unmindful of the purpose for which God created them, the eternal destiny that is theirs. We know what it's all about. We know why God created us, why we are here, and not only do we know why we are here, we know how to get there, to get to heaven. All we need to do is live our faith. Give thanks to God for the gift of faith, pray for the grace to live it, and reflect. This is what a day of recollection is all about: thinking, reflecting deeply. Because if we reflect deeply on the truths of our faith, we cannot but be influenced and let them affect us in such a way as to work out, as St. Paul says, to work out our salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.